for rest, rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. And so we did that in the earlier session. And one more overhead that just brings things together. I think it's really important that that cycle is really a spiral downhill. And so as we move through this cycle, we're really moving further and further away. And sometimes the nature of that is very subtle. You know, that happens. We move further and further away from the Lord, or further and further away from the standard, and it's a very subtle thing. It takes place, and oh, if you look into Judges, it's a period of 20 years here, and 18 years there, and 15 years, and so it's happening over a period of time, but the period of Judges is actually hundreds of years, and so really it's a very subtle thing that happens, and we need always to be reminded in our spiritual walk with the Lord that the standard is the Word of God. And so instead of using another standard and being a little artificial about it, we need to go back to the Word of God and always be checking what we're doing in light of that. So this cycle then moves us through the book of Judges. And we're going to look at chapter 4 now. The first three judges, Othniel, very positive judge, motivated by the Spirit of God. Ehud, left-handed judge, who's a bit challenged, but moves forward despite his challenge, and Shamgar kind of working behind the scenes. We don't see a lot of him. The first three judges come at us very quickly in chapter 3. And they give us a little bit of the feel for what this cycle is all about, how this works. Now we come to Deborah and Barak. This is a major development. We see a lot more about Deborah and Barak than we do the first three judges, and so there's a moment to stop here in these couple of chapters and see how this is developing in the history of Israel and their walk with the Lord. And so we're going to look at Deborah and Barak, in chapters 3 and 4. I want to do a little reading here just to introduce this to us. Chapter 4 begins, chapter 4 verse, we had the cycle there in verse, let's look at the cycle until verse 1. We'll go through the cycle. You should be able to pick it up as we read this. You should be able to hear now the key words and see that this begins us. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together in Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, and Deborah went also with him. Verse 12, now they told Sisera that Barak of the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day the Lord, which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera in all his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and went away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Well, there we have the brief account introducing Deborah and introducing this battle. And if we read on, we'll see a very interesting narrative of how Sisera was defeated. And if you've ever read Judges, this is sort of a graphic portrayal of Jael. Sisera runs away from battle, and he comes to the tent of a woman who he feels is an ally, and instead is killed there by Jael. And we'll come back and we'll look at that. But I want to go back to Deborah for a minute. We'll see how this battle unfolds and what happens. But let's take a look at Deborah. And as we take a look at Deborah, I think it's an interesting moment to stop and think about what's going on in Judges and think about the visibility of women in the book of Judges. You know, if you go through this book and you go through this time, you can see some interesting things going on. We didn't look at Othniel. Othniel's our first judge. But you could go back and read in chapter 1 and 2 and see that he was actually married to Caleb's daughter. And she gets some visibility there in the beginning of the book. And we've just read about Deborah and referred to Jael, the Kenite woman. A little later on in the book, you have Samson's mother, who gets a lot of visibility in this book. And if you think about it, Hannah, Samuel's mother, really in the period of the Judges. And we have a bit about Hannah in the beginning of Samuel, and Ruth is really in the book of Judges. And there are other individuals too, but there's a lot going on here, and we have to think about this in terms of what God is saying. So there is a certain amount of visibility, and Ruth, Deborah here seems to take a little bit more center stage, and so we want to stop and take a look at her and ask some questions. She is, if we were to write her resume, so to speak, we'd notice a lot of things. She's a prophetess. There are certain prophetesses in the Bible. Miriam, you remember, is a prophetess, and Huldah. There are a few women who were prophetesses that the Lord used. The Lord used them to bring His word. And you can go back in Exodus and look at Miriam, who was used, and Miriam and Aaron, of course, were used by God, and at one point really got out of line, challenging Moses, and the Lord had to kind of set them aside and remind them that it was His choice, not their choice, in terms of leadership. Miriam was a prophetess, and Huldah, in the time of Jeremiah, was a prophetess, and so we do have a few figures in the Bible, and at this point, Deborah is seen as a prophetess, so she's already working, the Lord is already using her. So she is a prophetess, and she's also a bit of a civil leader. In verse 5, she used to sit under the palm tree, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So, maybe she knew the law well enough so that they would have questions about the law, about this situation or that situation, and she would then dispense the reading or tell them and help them and guide them. And so we're not entirely sure of what that is, but you can see it's a very positive thing. She's helping the people of Israel here. If you read on a little bit, in chapter 5, we see that she's the wife of Lapidotes. You shouldn't skip that. In verse 4, she is the prophetess, the wife of Lapidotes, and she was judging Israel at that time. If you read on a little bit in chapter 5, verse 6, she's called a mother in Israel. Chapter 5, verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways, and the peasantry ceased, and they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. So she is a mother in Israel. And chapter 5, verse 1, she's a singer. So she sings this. Chapter 5, verse 1, with Deborah and Barak were singing the song and apparently leading the sons of Israel and singing the song. So that's quite a resume. The wife of Lapidot, the mother in Israel, she's a judge, she's helping the people in a variety of ways, she's now going to move forward in this, she's a prophetess, she's a singer, and my, that's an impressive resume when you write that up. Notice how that it puts mother in Israel on the same level as all the rest of this. She was a mother in Israel, and she's the wife of Lapidot. You know, our society tends to denigrate these positions. You know, you're a businesswoman, that's fine. You're a mother. Oh, you're just a housewife. Oh, you're just a mother. And our society tends to denigrate those and put those at a lower. You know, in Israel, she's a mother in Israel. She's a leader. She's a mother. She's a wife. And these things were held in perspective and in balance. So these were things that the Lord was blessing them with. And they understood that. And so we should not lightly pass that over, that part of Deborah's resume, if you want to call her that, is she's not only a leader for her people, if God is using, she's a leader in her family. She is a mother in Israel, and she's the wife of Lapidoth. And so we should not let society press in on us and change our thinking here. That this is really what God calls us to, and the family unit is so important to God in Scripture. It's extremely important. You think the Ten Commandments, a couple of them, hit right at the family unit. Honor your parents. Don't commit adultery. That's the family unit. And the Lord puts a tremendous amount of priority on the family unit, and our society doesn't. Our society is moving away from that. So scripturally, it's a very important thing to keep in balance. And so as we read through this account of Deborah and Barak and the battle, that's not something that's put aside or glossed over. That's something that's held in perspective. So as we look at Deborah, we want to remind ourselves, here's a mother and a wife doing all of this. She's a busy woman. Her plate is full. She's really got a lot going on. I think you could look at Hannah, and you could look at Ruth, and you could see some of these other women and some of the godly attributes that they have and say similar things, but our focus is on Deborah here. So we want to run with that a little bit, but keep that in the back of your mind. Now the oppression comes. Chapter 4, we started, we see the cycle. You pick that cycle up, hopefully, very quickly. They did evil, verse 1. That's our rebellion. So we know that they're moving away. It doesn't tell us what. Idolatry, apostasy, whatever it is, they did evil. So there's the rebellion. And now the Canaanites. The Lord lets them be oppressed by the Canaanites. And we have Jabin, who's the king, and the visibility goes on Sisera, who is his commander. So Sisera is really out to get Israel. They are oppressing Israel. And Israel finally cries out to the Lord, verse 3. They've been oppressed for about 20 years, and they finally cry out to the Lord. And you know, that's all you get. In verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Remember, that's the weakest part of the cycle. You don't have a lot of heartfelt repentance here. You don't hear about it anyway. They just cried out to the Lord. And the Lord in His mercy raised up another judge. But it's not like there's a lot of visibility on repentance and godly sorrow. They're just crying out to the Lord, and the Lord is pleased to deliver them. And so He raises up Deborah. Verse 4, 5 we read, and we have a picture of a person who is already at work for the Lord. She's already doing something for the Lord. Isn't it interesting how the Lord often uses people who are already busy to do something for Himself? I work with a lot of young people, day in and day out, some young people, and I enjoy that. But you know, sometimes it is the attitude that I'm getting a college degree, and at the end of this college, I'm going to wait around, and the Lord's just going to drop something in my lap, and I'll serve Him. And they get their diploma and walk across the stage, and they don't really have a clear idea of what's next, and they almost feel like God has let them down. Well, when does it start? When does God do something with me? You know, realize that, it starts the minute you're born. You know, as we come into a relationship with the Lord, when we're born again, when we become believers, the Lord wants to use us. We begin to share the message of the gospel. We begin to study His word. We begin to see how we could be used. And then the Lord takes and shapes us and moves us. You've often heard the illustration that it's a lot easier to steer a moving vehicle than one is sitting there. And so our encouragement often to a young person is, look, get moving. And the same thing could be said this morning. We need to encourage our young people. Find some need that needs to be met in the assembly. You know, look around. There's lots of things that need to be done. And if you're not sure, ask. Ask some folks, what could I do? Is this something that I could do? Or maybe I could do this? Or what about that? And begin to seek the Lord and begin to get moving. And then as you are moving, the Lord will often move you in the direction that He wants you to go. But that's far different than just sitting around and say, well, I'm ready. When the Lord wants to move me, I'm ready. And you have a woman here who was moving. She was busy. She was a mother. She was a wife. She was helping out for her people where she could. And all of a sudden the Lord says, I've got more for you to do. I want you to do this. And so the word of the Lord comes to Barak through Deborah. who is a picture of a person who is already at work for the Lord, ready to be used, but not obnoxious about her service. She's there. If it wasn't for this particular moment in time, Deborah might have served in Israel and we might never have known about her. She might have just gone on being a wife and a mother and being a prophetess, and the Lord could have used her and we never would have known. But she's there, and now we have this moment where the Lord needs to raise up a deliverer, and he's going to do it through Deborah. He's going to use her. And so we see the grace of God entering. And throughout this picture, she assumes a leadership role at the Lord's bidding, but she doesn't try and outpace those around her. She doesn't try and outpace Barak. She's an encourager to Barak. She doesn't try and replace what Barak is doing. She's rather the one that the Lord uses to encourage Barak to do what he should be doing. There's a nice cooperation here. There's a nice spirit as you read through this. And in the end analysis, then, the Lord gets the glory. The blessing goes to the Lord. So as we look at Judges 4 and 5, you can kind of see a right relationship that is moving forward here. And that's a nice story. Now, she comes to Barak in verse 6. And she comes to him, don't miss, this is a command. This is not advice. Okay, verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and she said to him, behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded. This is what you are to do, Barak. Go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men. So it's a command. Barak, this is a prophetess. She comes to Barak and says, this is the word of God. Go do this, Barak. And what's Barak's response? Well, if. Okay, Barak sets limits for the Lord. Don't set limits on what the Lord has commanded you to do. Now, when the Lord tells us to do something very clearly from His Word, we should obey it. You shouldn't be setting limits on it. So Barak, verse 8, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. And so he sort of sets limits on God. I don't know what Barak is thinking. I've heard a lot of speculation on that, and I won't speculate. I'm not sure. Or maybe he was afraid, or maybe he was... I mean, he's a commander, so you have to ask yourself, why would a commander be afraid? I don't know. The narrative just doesn't tell us. It's quiet about this. But very clearly, we see an individual who is, I believe, a godly man. But he's setting limits on the Lord, saying, if then... And when the Lord commands us to do something, we should be ready to do it. And so Deborah encourages him. She encourages Barak with the word of God, verse 6 and 7. She encourages him in his insecurity. She says, well, I will go with you. If that's the way it has to be, I will go with you. She's very ready to do this. Nevertheless, she has a bit of a prophecy here. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours, but it will go to a woman. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And I wonder if Barak is thinking, ah, that's Deborah. Ah, she's going to get the glory for this. Deborah's just stating what the Lord has said. But everybody's sort of thinking, ah, it's Deborah who's going to get the glory. And she's not even, it goes to jail, a Kenite woman, and a completely different thing. So the Lord is doing His will. And we can't outguess the Lord. All right, the Lord knows what's going on here. And what they need to do is unfold that and follow the Lord. And they do. They do move forward. She does encourage Barak here. And so he goes. And I like what it says about Deborah here. It's just some good insight, I think. Verse 9, Barak says, if then, and Deborah's response in verse 9, I will surely go with you. Doesn't seem to be any hesitation there. I will surely go with you. So here's this very busy person, family, husband, mother. We don't know what that all means, but it's pretty straightforward. She's a prophetess, she's working, and she says, okay, I'll go. I'll add that much more to my agenda. And then in verse 10, Barak called the tribes, and they got things rolling, and 10,000 men, and Deborah also went up with him. So she was sticking to it. So I see somebody here in Deborah initially as somebody who's a real encourager. Who's behind the scenes a little bit. She's got visibility, but she's not in it to promote herself.
She's not in it to gain more visibility. And the if-then sequence of events could easily be, okay, I'll just do it. The Lord said it, I'll do it. And Deborah falls out of the picture. But instead, Barak says, no, if then, and so Deborah is there to encourage him some more. So it looks to me like somebody who is a real encourager, and that's part of the story of Deborah, I think, the ministry of encouragement. She's promoting the Lord's plan. Go up to Mount Tabor, get 10,000 men. Well, Mount Tabor is quite an awesome site. Not real clear, but you get the idea of a mountain, just standing kind of a plain out in front of it. I mean, you can see that. There's a plain out in front of it, some wheat field, and you just come right up against this mountain. And this mountain is sort of first. It's preeminent in the hills behind it. We went up there just this summer. This past summer, we went up on Mount Tabor. The roads are so narrow, and it's so windy, you can't get any buses up there, so you take the bus to the bottom, and then you get off, and they have a couple of taxi cabs that take you up. These are a little stretched out taxi cab. They're not quite limousines, but they fit a few more people in extra. And up they go, and they're not slow about driving. And you sort of have to hang on as you swing around and kind of edge over, and they wind all the way up, and they get you on top. And then you have a very nice view, and there's a garden and a couple things up there, and you come back. But the drive itself is most of the experience, getting up there and getting back. They're driving very fast and scraping each other as they pass back and forth, and that doesn't seem to mind them. So the drive is really more of the experience than actually going up on Tabor. But it's an interesting sight, and you can kind of get up there, and you have a marvelous view. And you can see here are 10,000 people on this mountain. And below them is a nice flat valley. And that's where the battle is going to take place. And they're up on this mountain because the chariots can't come up this mountain. The taxi cab drivers had a tough job getting up that mountain. I can't imagine taking a chariot up there. Couldn't go. So they're safe on the mountain. But down in the valley is where the chariots are, and that's where the challenge is going to come. And so they're sort of thinking about this whole scenario, how this is going to work out. And I'm sure Barak knows all this. I'm sure he knows that the Canaanites have 900 chariots of iron, and he has none. Incidentally, an iron chariot was a wooden chariot plated with iron. You know, of course, that they weren't talking about tanks. They're not talking about these big pieces of iron equipment. They're talking about a fairly lightweight wooden chariot that has iron plating on it, so if you shoot arrows at it and stuff, it just bounces off. So this is a formidable device way back then, and if you have an infantry coming at you, and you have chariots going out at the infantry with often two people in a chariot. One was the driver with the shield, and the other was in back with either a bow and arrow or a spear. And as they would go through, he would just spear everybody he could. And you were fairly protected, even from arrows and other spears, because you had the chariot which was surrounding you with iron, and you had this shield. So this is a formidable force that Barak is facing here. As he thinks about it, it might be one of the reasons he was so insecure. He wasn't so sure. Well, Deborah here is really promoting the Lord's agenda. So in verse 6, she says to Barak, "The Lord has commanded you." Verse 7, she quotes the words where the Lord says, "I will draw out Sisera." So the Lord says, "I'm in this. I'm doing this." And in verse 9, she says, "The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." And when it comes down to the battle, in verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given to Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." And notice how Deborah is not taking any of the glory for herself here. She's putting this all out as the Lord's plan. It's the Lord doing this. And it's a great picture. It's a good picture of godly encouragement and the motivation as a background ministry here. Well, what about encouragement? How do we encourage one another? Well, you can do a whole thing on that, but think for a minute. One of the characteristics of Deborah here is that she is steadfast. She's not wavering. This is not about an if-then sequence for Deborah. It might be for Barak, because he starts out, but it's not for Deborah. She doesn't waver. She's very clear, and she's steadfast. And if you want to encourage somebody, you can't be wavering. You'll discourage them. So as an encourager, you really have to know where you stand in the Lord and know that you're promoting the Lord's agenda, not yours. And that's very important. As we draw alongside of one another to encourage them, we really need to be steadfast. And the only way I can be steadfast is to be secure in the knowledge that I'm encouraging them in the Lord's will and not mine. See, if I encourage you in my will, I might be wrong or I might be right. But if I'm encouraging you according to the Lord's agenda, then I'm just promoting what the Lord has already revealed to me. And as I understand that and know that, I'm passing that on, not because it's my important agenda, but because I've seen this in the Lord, and I think that that might be what you need at this point. And so an encourager needs to do that. An encourager needs to be steadfast. An encourager needs to be faithful. So it's not just the encouragement of words, it's the encouragement of deeds. So as we draw alongside one another to encourage them, they really sort of have to look at our life and understand that what we're saying matches with who we are. And you can almost see Barak looking at Deborah here, realizing here was a godly woman who really was, this isn't her first day in the job. You know, she had a life to back this up. She was helping people. She was working and what God had given her to do. And she was a wife and a mother and a judge and a dispenser of some kind of adjudication for his people. And now the Lord says, okay, I want you to do this. And that seems to have been known in Israel because they came to her. So Barak probably knew that. So as an encourager, we need to be faithful. We really need to have a spirit and a life of godliness which backs up the words of encouragement that we can maybe provide for one another. And then I would say the third thing, we really need the humility of the Lord. We need the humility of the Lord. And throughout this, I see somebody who's being very forthright, somebody who's being very honest, but somebody who is not seeking her own glory. She really is seeking the Lord's agenda. She's put it that way. And we need, as encouragers, the mind of Christ. Remember Philippians 2. Let this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we need the Lord as our model, and we need the humility of doing whatever it is the Lord calls us to do, and a ministry of encouragement, of not looking at it for my glory or for my first place, but for the Lord's first place. We need to be promoting the Lord's agenda and not ours. And I think that as we do that, the Lord will use that effectively in the lives of other believers to encourage them, to strengthen them, and what a great ministry it is. Hebrews 10:24 says, consider how to stimulate. You know that verse, Hebrews 10:24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. See, there's some of the things we've been talking about, without wavering, the stability. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. So, stimulate, I think one more dynamic equivalent translation says to provoke one another. I forget what that is, but I mean, that's a strong word there. To stimulate or to provoke means that, boy, we can get into it and we can move people, stimulate them, move them into doing things for the Lord. And it's not necessarily for our glory. It's for the Lord's glory. We know that. So, it's just for a moment, though, think about that. Women in service for the Lord. You know, in the assembly, in how do we serve the Lord today? How do women serve the Lord today? Well, we need godly women who are serving the assembly, who are serving in the Church of Christ. We need that. And there are many avenues to do this. And yet we live in a society which really wants to promote self. When you look at our culture and our society, we can take some very good things, and this isn't just necessary for men, for women, it's for men too, in terms of society. We can take very good areas of leadership and ministry, and instead of accomplishing them God's way, we can begin to accomplish them for our notoriety or visibility. And we happen to live in a society where for young ladies and for women, this is right and true and just and to be promoted. And so it is more difficult to serve the Lord in an effective way without trying to accomplish a certain amount of visibility for yourself. Now that may come. The Lord may bless you that way, but that's completely different. The desire to actually accomplish the Lord's agenda because of what the Lord wants out of it is really the priority for men or women. But our society is just looking at. So it's easy to rush ahead and seek visibility or position or notoriety, but apart from the Lord. And each one of us need to be reminded, boy, that takes steadfast commitment and faithfulness and a certain amount of humility just to put myself in the back seat and say, Lord, you take it from here. It's for your glory. And I think Deborah mimics that a little bit. We see that as a little bit of an example. Well, the troops are gathered. They get to 10,000. They get up there. They have this mountain full of individuals, verse 10. The 10,000 men went up with them. So we've got a lot there. And Deborah encourages them and says, okay, this is the moment. Get going. And apparently Barak is now more strengthened. Barak Deborah is with him. She's obviously a godly influence. And so verse 14, this is the day which the Lord has given. Behold, the Lord is going out before you. And so down they come. The next verse, the Lord routed Sisera. Simply, the Lord did it. Okay? The battle comes, and the victory is the Lord's. And if we put this together a little bit, you may know the story. If you've read 5, the parallel account, we need to look at that. I think I have this in the handout, if not. Just a basic look at what happens. They are on Mount Tabor, and the red is Israel rushing down on Mount Tabor, 10,000 strong, maybe more, as others join. And Sisera is all lined up with his troops in this valley, and he is rushing across to meet them, and they're in a plain in the middle of which a river flows, the Kishon. It's a very small stream bed, so it's nothing to be worried about. They're right out in this plain, and here comes the battle. When something happens, the Lord causes rain to come. And we read a little bit about that in chapter 5. If you look over to chapter 5 real briefly, 5:20-21, the Lord begins to move in a way perhaps they weren't even thinking about. Verse 20, chapter 5, the stars fled from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. And there was a rainstorm and the water started coming. You know, in a couple of times this was observed, but most forcefully in World War I, there was a British commander in this area who was doing some maneuvering with his troops. And he happened to be a Christian. And all of a sudden it started raining in this very area. And he noticed that after 15 minutes of rain, it got so muddy, he had to call off the maneuvers. The horses could not walk anymore in the mud. And after 15 minutes of rain, they just had to abandon maneuvers and say, let's pull out and we'll do it another time. And he remembered this account. And he wrote it up. And he said, you know, isn't that interesting? 15 minutes of rain and I had to call it off. And he thought about this for a few minutes of rain, all of a sudden, all of the iron chariots and horses in the soil were useless. They wouldn't work. They get mired, they get caught, panic strikes the army because now they are without their resources. Everybody starts running away, and all of a sudden Israel has the upper hand. Isn't it interesting how the Lord often changes things? How his control is so much beyond what we see. So here we are in the middle of what probably was maybe a very fearful thing to be attacking 900 chariots of iron, and all of a sudden, the Lord is there solving the situation. I think we lost our bowl. down they come, but the Lord solves that problem. And so you get a little note here about the victory. Not a huge amount, but in 17, back to chapter 4, verse 17, No, excuse me, 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. And so they're successful. It's great, great testimony to the fact that the victory really is the Lord's. And now we have a twist in the events a little bit. Because Sisera runs away, and he runs away to the tent of Jael, verse 17. And if you've read this account, what happens is that he feels that in Jael and in the Kenites, who she represents, they have an ally. And so he is exhausted, and he goes into the tent, and he looks for sanctuary, and she offers it. And she treats him well, only to have him collapse, exhausted, on the ground, looking for some sleep. He actually says, look, stand out at the tent door, and if anybody comes, tell them I went that way. Just don't give me away. And he knew Barak. He knew others were pursuing. And so we read here, verse 20, he said, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires to you and says, is there any here? You'll say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand. And it went through to the ground, and went in secretly and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So she waits till he's asleep, and she gets a tent peg. Well, they're about this long. Nice, big, long, wooden spike. And she comes to this guy, and she drives it right through his head. Kind of a gruesome thing when you look at it. Chapter 4 is actually a prose account. Chapter 4 is actually a narrative. Chapter 5 is really a song. Okay? It sings a song. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. So chapter 5 is a poem. Chapter 4 is prose narrative. Chapter 5 is a poem. And they go together. They're telling the same story from a different perspective. One is sort of a historical, chronological account. The other is poetry and given to you in that order. You get the exact same thing in Exodus 14 and Exodus 15. In Exodus 14, you have the prose account of the crossing of the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, you have the poetic account called the Song of the Sea. So you have the similar kind of thing. Now, the only reason I point that out is as we look quickly at chapter 5, it is important to note that this is poetry. This is a song. And if you want one quick illustration of that, let's take a look at what we just read in verse 21. It's kind of graphic picture. Verse 21, very straightforward prose account. Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized the hammer in her hand, went in secretly to him, drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. Very straightforward. Look at the exact same thing sung. It tells you how they wrote poetry in those days. We're going over to Judges 5, verse 26. This is the same moment, but now we're seeing it in a completely different genre. We're seeing it as poetry. Verse 25, he asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, he fell. Dead. You see the difference, the repetition, and the different kind of perspective. So, just a little window into prose and poetry, and we're looking at the same thing from different perspectives. So as we move into chapter 5, we're really looking at a poem here, and I want to do a little bit with the poem. I want to kind of look at this and see what's going on in the poem, but we need to understand that this is exactly what we've been talking about, only in poetic form. Now, as we look at the poem, we've got various sections to it, and the first verse, 1 through 3, gives us the themes of the whole poem, and there are two, and one theme is the praise of God. And that's a major theme of this poem. Praising the Lord. And the second theme is the people. The involvement of the people. So you get the praise of the Lord and you get the involvement of the people. And these two themes are really what this song is all about. Praise of the Lord and the involvement of the people. And you see that right away in verse 2. This is the song. That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Now I have to stop there. Because the word is really bless. All right? Many translations translate that as praise. And I just want you to think about it a little bit. Because the word is really bless. There are a number of words for praise in the Bible. Okay? One of them you might know. It's related to the name Judah. When Judah was named, his mother said, "Praise the Lord, a son." What a beautiful name. Yehuda, praise. Okay? And Judah is actually in the Messianic line. There's some good association there. But the son, Yehuda, that's a normal word for praise. This is not that word. This is the well-known word Barak, which means to bless. And a good translation of this is bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. And you can think of the Psalms, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And that's the same word, bless the Lord. Now the reason I point this out is I need to challenge you. Think, what is the difference between praising the Lord and blessing the Lord? And I'm not going to tell you. All right? Praising the Lord and blessing the Lord. This is a beautiful song that praises the Lord, ultimately. And we're not going to go there, but you think about it a little bit. What's the difference between praising the Lord, thanking the Lord, blessing the Lord, and worshiping the Lord? They're different. They harmonize, but they're different. Just to give you a little bit of start on that, when you thank somebody, you don't even have to know them. How often do you thank a stranger for holding a door for you? Pretty easy. When you praise somebody, you have to know a little bit more, don't you? But there's a big difference between that and worship. All right? So there's different perspectives here. And you can add the idea of blessing somebody. So often in Scripture we read of God blessing people. And that's a little easier for us. When God blesses me, He shares a benefit with me. But what happens when I bless God? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now this song says, bless the Lord, verse 2. We're back to the song. The two themes are God, blessing God, and the people. And throughout this, you get a little bit of an honor roll. I think I gave that to you. And the hymn just basically encourages the people. Oh, well, our bulb is gone. But you've got that in your handout. If you look in your handout, you'll see on page 2 the list of the tribes. See those tribes? The first one's all positive. Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, Machir, Zebulun, Issachar, they're all positive. The next ones, Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher, are all negative. There's positive things said and negative things said. And what this song is doing is it's going out and saying, you know, the Lord really gets to play it praise. Bless the Lord. Verse 2. Verse 9. Bless the Lord. But you know who's blessing God? It's the people who were in it. Those people who volunteered and those people who really moved forward and gave their all. You know, when as believers we come together and we do what the Lord wants us to do, it ends up in being a blessing to the Lord. The Lord is blessed. And here you have Deborah and Barak and Israel coming together, putting the Lord first in the agenda, and the end analysis is that we can praise the Lord because of that. And I think it's because Deborah was not seeking her own glory, and Barak was not seeking his own glory, and they were just allowing the Lord to manifest His presence. And so He did. And I really think this poem kind of is the keystone here as we go through and see just how the people of the Lord move together, united, were used by the Lord, and in the end analysis, they look back at it and they said, bless the Lord, what a wonderful victory. And I think it's nice when we come together as believers and we allow the Lord to set the agenda, and we allow the Lord to lead us, and then we sit back and we wonder and we say, wow, what a wonderful thing the Lord has done in our midst, and we give Him credit for it. And I think you merge the theme of praising the Lord with the work of the people. that comes to make this hymn such a beautiful thing. So Deborah and Barak is a good challenge of how we can cooperate together as believers for the Lord's agenda, not for my own agenda. And I find that most interesting as you move through this hymn, the honor roll as we looked at. And, of course, the end, just to finish us off here, it ends with a positive statement about Jael, and it ends with a negative statement about Sisera, who was defeated. But God gets the victory. The Lord gets the victory. The Lord gets the victory when we're willing to cooperate with other believers to that agenda. Well, let's close in prayer, and we are thankful for what the Lord does in our midst. Lord, we come into your presence and we are thankful. We do want to bless your name this morning and remind ourselves of all of the benefits that you have given to us. And Lord, as we think about the benefits, we name the Lord Jesus as number one. Thank you for what he has done in our lives. And as we look at these individuals in the book of Judges, it reminds us of your grace and your mercy and how we really need to put your agenda first. And we thank you for helping us to do that. Challenge us and challenge our hearts, Lord, to set you first in all that we do. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.